This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Ask him the following question. If Neimon is Chayavu Sodeim Shel Yisrael Shavuysi Hadar Kaloyim, why did Bnei Yisrael of that generation, the generation of Purim, Shushan, why did they deserve total annihilation? Because that was the Gezerah. They got saved afterwards, but the original Gezerah was that they were to be annihilated. Why? Omar Lehem, he said to them, Imratim, you suggest to me, you're asking the question, you've obviously got a reason. Amrulay, they said to him, Mipnei shenehenu misu'udosoi shaloisoi roshan. They figured the reason was because they benefited, they enjoyed the su'udo of that rosho, of Achashverosh. That was the reason, that was what they did that was so serious. Answers Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, in Cain Sheba Shushon Yehargu, Sheba Choloilam Kuva Al Yehargu. That's a reason for the Jews of Shushon to be killed, but why the Jews of the whole world? Why was everybody Chayat Kaloyo as a result of that? Omru Loya, so they said to him, Emoir Aso, then you suggest, what do you think? Omru Lahem, he said to them, Mipnei Shehishtachabu Ritzel. He thinks the reason is because they bow down to an image. Homan wore an Avodah Zorah, and they used to bow down to Homan, they used to bow to the Avodah Zorah. Omru Loy, they said to him, Bechim Masuk. Does the Ribbono Shel Olam accept bribery? If it was such a serious Avodah, why did he change his mind? If they bow down to an idol, and Hashem decreed death upon them, why did he change his mind afterwards? Omru Lahem, he said to them, Heim lo yosu elo lifni. They didn't really want to bow down to the idol. It wasn't a deliberate act of rebelliousness. It was just something which they were scared. They were scared of Haman. Af HaKadosh Baruch Hu lo yosu mehem elo lifni. So the Ribbono Shel Olam also only wanted to scare them, but not really to destroy them. And once he saw that they were scared, he left them alone. A difficult Gemara. Firstly, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai's objection to the viewpoint of his Talmidim is not that enjoying the Suudah of Achashverosh was not a sufficiently severe action to warrant total destruction. That's not what he suggests. He says, yeah, it could be, but then his only objection to that logic is then only the Jews of Shushan should have been killed. But he accepts that that's a reason for them to be killed, which is strange. What's so terrible there? Enjoyed the Suudah of Achashverosh, is that a reason to wipe out the whole city? To wipe out the whole nation? And Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai's own reason, he says they did it, the reason was because of idolatry. If it was Taka idolatry, if they Taka served idolatry, then their question, the Talmidim's question stands. So why did God change his mind? Why didn't he destroy them? And if they only did it out of fear and Hashem only wanted to scare them, then the whole question is wrong. And when they ask, what did the Jews do to deserve destruction, Rabbi Shimon Yochai should have answered, nothing. They did nothing to deserve destruction. They only did something to deserve being scared. That's all. Furthermore, there's an interesting medrash. Where it says that Esther sent word to Mordechai, find out after he was fasting and sitting in sackcloth, she became worried about him, and she sent word. Vatikra Esther lahatoch lahatoch, and Esther called Hasoch, Misorise Hamelech, one of the officers of the king, Asher Heemid Lefoneho, who was standing with the king at the place before her, Vatitzaveyu al Mordechai, and he instructed her concerning Mordechai. Lodas maze vi al maze. Strange wording. To know what this is for and why this is, Mazeh, what is there, what is this, and for what is this. Vayetzeh asachel Mordechai, and Hasoch came out to Mordechai, Ruchayit v'yirah shelifnei shar ha-melech, to the square of the city which was before the gates of the king. Vayaged lo Mordechai eskol asher korohu. And Mordechai told him everything which had occurred. Now the Medrash analyzes these couple of psukim in the following way. Amraloi, the message that Esther sent to Mordechai is Amraloi, tell him, Miyameim shel Yisrael leibol letzorach hazeh. Since the beginnings of Klal Yisrael, such terrible things have never happened. This is unprecedented in the history of the Jewish people. Shemakofu Yisrael bezeh keli vanveyu, when she says, Mazeh, what is the zeh they've done wrong? When zeh keli vanveyu, when they pointed to Hashem at the sea, and they said, this is my God and I will glorify him. Have we been inadequate in our glorifying of the Ribbono Shel Olam? Have we ignored the hider of the Ribbono Shel Olam? Have we stopped praising and recognizing the Ribbono Shel Olam? Maybe that's the problem. The Shema Kofru Beluchos. Maybe we have denied the worthiness of and the truth of the Luchos of the Ten Commandments, the Aseret HaDibros. Dichtiv bo'in mizeh, mizeh u'mizeh. Where also the word zeh is used. They were written on both sides, mizeh u'mizeh. So the Medrash learns that she was hinting at something when she says to Mordechai, Lodas ma'zeh, ba'al ma'zeh. Is it zeh that we've tripped up on? What does zeh mean? Zeh keli vanvehu. Does it mean the Aseret HaDibros, the Luchos? What is it that we've done to deserve such a terrible tragedy? We need to know it so that we can fix it. And Mordechai sends back word with him, everything that occurs to him, and he uses the word korohu. Omar lahasoch lech emoylo. Go and tell Esther, he tells Hasoch, ben benoi shel korohu ba'alecha. This is the grandson of korohu. Who's korohu? Oh, back to it today. Kol Asher Korcho, what does it say? About our friend Amalek. Asher Korcho Baderf, who chanced upon you on the way. The word Koro is used. So Mordechai says to her, don't worry, it's not that we've given up Zeh, and it's not that we've given up Zeh Kelev and Veyu, and it's not that we've given up the Luchos Habris. That's not the problem. The problem is a different one altogether. The problem is Ben Benoi Shel Korohu. This is the grandson of Amalek, and that's a different thing altogether. So what is he suggesting to her? There's nothing you can do about it. What he's saying, you don't have to look for religious reasons. This is Amalek. It has to be handled in a different way. She wants to get everybody to do tshuva. She wants to find out, what have we done to deserve this terrible thing? What has gone wrong? And his answer is, no, that's not what you're meant to be looking for. What you're meant to be looking for, this is Amalek, there's nothing to do. So what does she do as a result of that? He says she must go and see the king. She says it's difficult. He says she must go nevertheless. What does she say afterwards? Lech knoises kol ha-yudim and insoim b'shushan. Go and gather all the Jews in Shushan. But sumu alayin, fast, bal teichlu, bal tishtu, shleshes yomim, laila v'yoyim, and don't eat or drink 3 days. So she comes back to the religious solution. She tells them to fast. So what is this dialogue that's taking place? She says, have we done something wrong, religiously, that Hashem is angry with us? No, says Mordechai, it's Amalek, which is altogether a strange answer. And if it's Amalek, does that not mean that we've done something wrong to deserve it? And then she says, good, so everybody must now go and fast for 3 days. So she's again looking at the religious people, must do tshuva for them. Tfilah, tshuva. So what is that dialogue, and how does it tie up to the Gemara? The Gemara says the reason it came about is because Yishtachavu Letzelet, they bow down to an image. And Mordechai himself, who should know better than Mordechai? Because that's not the reason. This is Ben Benoi Shel Korohu, this is the grandson of Amalek. It's not because we bow down to him. Seems to be in conflict with the Gemara. And altogether, this word korach is difficult. What is korach baderech? Rashi's first pshat, asher korach baderech, says Rashi, loshen mikre, something that happens by chance. Mikre, doesn't it? Is almost implying this wasn't the Ribbono Shel Olam who decided it. It just happens, coincidence. Amalek got angry. A further difficulty with the parsha of Amalek is with Asher Korcho Baderech, he chanced upon you on the way, by Zaneiv B'chol Kol HaNecheshodim Acharecho, and he tailed after you all the weak ones behind you, the Ato Oyev B'yogea, and you were tired and fatigued, the Lo Yore Elikim, says Rashi, not you weren't God fearing, that's not the problem, the Lo Yore Amalek Elikim Mila Harolo, Amalek was not fearful of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Why should Amalek be? What's the sign on Amalek that he wasn't the Yerushalmi? All very, very difficult. But let us analyze it little by little. Firstly, the Gemara. What was so terrible about eating from the meal of Achashverosh? The first thing that is suggested as that which they did so terribly wrong. What's so terrible about that? And then Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai goes on to say it was Avodah Zorah. They bowed down to an image. We learned from the lady here today that as serious a crime as Avodah Zorah is, idol worship is one of the worst things, one of the worst actions that a human being, never mind a Jew, can perform. Of all the things, Avodah Zorah is a denial of everything that the Ribbono Shel Olam stands for, to serve something which is nothing. And yet there is one action which is worse even than Avodah Zorah. Now, Avodah Zorah is something which is acknowledged as evil, it's acknowledged as wicked. And we would never tolerate Avodah Zorah among us. If there was somebody among us who practiced idolatry, even if he didn't do it in public, even if he just used to do it on the side quietly, if everybody knew that he was an idolater, he wouldn't get an aliyah in shul. He probably wouldn't feel too comfortable in shul altogether. We wouldn't take very kindly to him. We would make it quite clear that we want nothing to do with him. Our children wouldn't go and play with his children. We wouldn't attend his simchas. We wouldn't invite him to our simchas. We would keep a distance. At least that we would do. But there is one Avera which is even worse than Avera Zohar. And there we tend to take it quite lightly. It's worse than idolatry, and we don't take it so badly. And that is Hanifa, the Avera of flattery. Rabbeinu Bechaya says in Chovas HaHovas in the 4th Perek of Shai Yichud HaMaisa that that is worse than idolatry in 4 areas. Number 1, he says, Ki ha'ivet kechovim bizman hazeh she'en chazoin enenu muzal l'idei novi she'yavarer etzlo hefzeh machshav to v'yisus umefzim. An idolater, you can tell he doesn't know better. Says idolatry, he doesn't know that it's nothing because he hasn't seen the open miracles of the Ribbono Shel Olam today, so he's got nothing to compare it with. It's this religion, that religion, all different religions, and he's quite confused as to which is the right one, and he's got nothing to go by. In the old days where there were Nevi'im who could perform miracles and demonstrate the futility of idolatry, there one had a strong taina against an idolater. How can you serve idolatry when you see that there's nothing in it? But today It's difficult to prove to a person that there's nothing in idolatry. A fellow comes along and says, look, Israel is a Jewish country. There they don't practice idolatry. How's the economy doing in Israel? So not so good. Europe, look, Christian countries, they don't practice idolatry. How's the economy going there? I think wonderful. America, Christian country, even the Ribbono Shel Olam, how's it going there? It has its ups and downs. South Africa, Christian country, how's the economy there? It has its downs. The Japan, a land of idolatry, of Avodah Zorah, only up, never down, up and up and up and up. Do you want me to believe that there's nothing in idolatry? Do you want me to believe that monotheism is the right thing? I'll try it. So we can't blame him quite to the same degree as in the old days when the hashgacha of the Ribbono Shel Olam was clearly evident and apparent to all. Aval amachanif betoyrat ha'elokim yeshel of taina b'mashikibu min ha'mitzviz ba'avedas ha'elokim v'azhoros me'avedas zulosoi. But a person who flatters and he's within the Torah of the Ribbono Shel Olam, a firm person who flatters, he knows, he says every day, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. What does that mean? It means I believe that there is no power other than the Ribbono Shel Olam. So if you believe there's no power other than the Ribbono Shel Olam, why are you lying in order to carry favor with another human being? If you really believe that all the power is in the hands of the Ribbono Shel Olam, you say it and you believe it and you know it, and yet you're prepared to distort the truth in order to find favor with somebody else. Is that what Torah is all about? Is that what Emes is? There he's got no defense. You should know that. And the second one is, who does the idolater serve? He serves a block of wood, he serves a piece of stone, he serves the sun, he serves the moon. It's bad, you're not allowed to serve anything but the Ribbono Shel Olam, but at least he's serving servants of Hashem, which is the way the Rambam says idolatry started, as an extension of Hashem. People thought, don't trouble the boss with all my little troubles, I'll deal with his servants. So they started davening to the sun and the moon and to all the constellations and so on, angels. But look at the idolater. Who does he serve? Who does he grovel before? Who does he bow down to? Only to servants of God? No. He bows down to Apikursim, he bows down to Rishoyim, he bows down to any bit of dirt he can find, as long as there's something in it for him. It doesn't make any difference. He's totally undiscriminating in whom he serves. He serves anybody that has something to offer him, he'll serve him. That's the lowest kind of idolatry there is, says the Chovas HaOlos. Hashlishi, and the third reason, Ki Oved Kechovim Hu Oved Dover Echod Bilvad. The third thing is because an Oved Kechovim serves only one God, and one idol, God with a little G. He serves one, it's not the right one, but he serves one. How many gods does the flatterer serve? As many as there are from whom he thinks he can get something. There's no limit to the number of people he'll serve, he'll bow to, he'll grovel before. There's no limit. Number three. Number four, perhaps the most serious of all. And Oved Aveda Zoro is not hidden from people. People know it. Hare Krishna's Baruch Hashem, they dress up in such a way that you can't mistake them. And so with various other groups of Avodah Zorah, they're clearly identifiable when they walk around shaking their bells in the street. Everybody knows that idol worship. Because if you keep away from them, you have nothing to do with them. But Achinech Ein Kaflanuso Nires with Neodom Beitchimbe. You don't see his denial of God. He looks from. Comes Ma'ariv, comes Shachris, he puts his hands over his eyes and he says with all the kavona in the world, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad! My goodness, look at him. And then afterwards he's plotting his schemes already, how he's going to flatter, who he's going to flatter, where he's going to flatter, an idol worship. Does he believe Hashem is one? No, he doesn't. But nobody notices. Because one of the troubles with flattery is that one falls for it. And somebody who is flattered doesn't want to say, he who flattered me is an idol worshipper, he's a gonit, he's a nothing, he's a nobody. We like to believe that the people who flatter us are great. That in fact is the power of flattery. That's its greatest technique. That the recipient of the flattery will never think badly of the flatterer. Because we like to enjoy the flattery. We like to upgrade the flattery, in fact. We think even more highly of him, because the higher we will think of the flatterer, the more valuable is the flattery. And so we think he's an honest man. If I come to you and say, look, he just praised you, what do you think of him? He's an honest fellow. What do you say? Nah, he's a shakri. Don't believe what he says. You won't say that. He says, you sure he's an honest man. Is he a flatterer? Is he a politician? No, that's for sure. Sadly. That's the way one tends to respond to somebody who flatters one. And that is the care for flattery. Once you've flattered somebody, you've got him in your little pocket. You've got him in your little in your hand. You've got him in your pocket. You've got total control over him. Because he will not see any evil in you. He will not see anything wrong with you. Because you flattered him. That's flattery. More serious than Aveda Zorah, and yet we do nothing about it. man can be a known flatterer, he'll still get aliyahs, and he'll still get kovid, and we'll go to his simchas, and he'll come to our simchas, and there'll be nothing wrong with it. You don't perceive the degeneracy of flattery. And it goes much further. By the way, I was asked in the Lady Shura, it's important also the definition of flattery. At what point is it flattery? At what point is it praise? What determines it primarily is the motivation. If the motivation of the praise is to encourage the other person, then that is called praise. If the motivation is to ingratiate oneself with the other person, then it is called flattery. That's really the easiest way to determine whether it's flattery or whether it's praise. And today this is a very serious problem within the Torah world itself, because the world has become so enthused with the whole Baal Tshuva phenomenon and everything that is around it, that the importance of attracting people to Torah, we've discussed this often, is so stressed and emphasized that one of the most valuable techniques of attracting people to anything is flattery. It's the easiest way to do it, to give them what they want, to give them what makes them feel good. And that's why you will find today, that's one of the reasons that you will find today, the virtual annihilation of Musar as an integral part of the Torah program. Certainly in those places where by the Tshuva they are being attracted, and even not, the demand for Talmidim, the demand for followers and for students, is greater than the demand for places to learn today. It used to be the other way around. It used to be that there were very few yeshivas. 20 years ago, very few yeshivas, a handful. And there were more people who wanted to go to yeshiva than there were places in yeshiva. And the yeshivas were selective. Still today, there are certain yeshivas which are selective. They've got waiting lists, you can't get in. Certain yeshivas. But generally with the Baal Tshuva movement, there came a period where there were more people wanting to learn than there were on the contrary, this caused the whole industry. Yeshiva started sprouting up, Chilulim started sprouting up, Baal Tshuva institution started sprouting up, it became an industry. Once it becomes an industry and a business, then the business is governed by one principle, and that is customer is always right. If you want to run a successful business, you've got to run it on the basis that the customer is always right. You've got problems in your business, you need to sort it out, but the customer doesn't have to suffer. Customer comes first. When it comes to education, it's the other way around. When it comes to education, MS is always right. And if you're going to lose the customer, then you lose the customer. Finish, that's it. Hanifo, using flattery as a technique in education, is one of the most harmful elements of modern day education. It applies not only in Torah, it applies even worse in secular institutions today, where standards are lowered to cater with whoever happens to be in there. You need a certain number of underprivileged people, you need a certain number of members of races of other colors. Either can't manage, so you lower the standard. It's khanifa. So you lower the standard. The main thing is the customer must be catered for. You've got to have him as a customer. It's too hard, so you make it easier. You've got to make people feel comfortable. You've got to make people feel wanted. You've got to make people feel good. That's the emphasis and that's the stress. That's not so. First thing is there has to be MS. Within the framework of MS, there you can certainly try and make somebody feel good. Where a person is willing to subject himself to MS cuts, there you can make him feel good and comfortable with that MS. But where a person puts the feeling of his own ego and the feeling of his own comfort before MS, and he doesn't want Musa, he doesn't want to be told he's wrong. Even if he is wrong, he doesn't want to. If you talk to me like that, I'm going. What does that mean? I want to be flattered. That's all. I want Avodah Zarah. I want Hanifa. I want idolatry. And if you're not willing to supply it, I'll go somewhere else. The Tzareinu, there are many people today who say, good, it's what you want, I'll supply. I think I mentioned to you, my father was talking to one of the top Rosh Yeshivas today, and he said to him, is there a serious Musar program in your yeshiva? And he said, no. And my father said, why on earth not? To which he answered, the boys would leave if there was. They won't have it. What does that mean? What does that mean? They won't have Musa, that means they will not be confronted with the facts, with truth. And if you do confront them with truth, they will leave, because they feel uncomfortable. And they don't want to feel uncomfortable, they've come to be entertained. So we don't give them Musa. So what are you giving? Khanifa. That's flattery of the highest order, which the Chayvus HaVavus Rabbeinu Bechaya says is worse than idolatry in four areas. One's teaching them that there's something other than emes, that there's something other than Torah. Eating at the Su'udah of Achashverosh. They're not criticized for eating at the Su'udah of Achashverosh. They're criticized for enjoying it. What did they enjoy there? The food? It was good food, I'm sure, but is that what they criticized for? They criticized for enjoying the flattery. Can you imagine what it was? An invitation, gilt-edged from the palace, to join the king and queen for dinner. And you phone up the palace secretary and you say, we would love to join the king for dinner, but you know we're Jewish and kosher. No problem, they say. Kosher, we'll arrange kosher for you. How do you say kosher? No, they say, we know all about kosher. We'll buy new kalim. Everything will be brand new. We will have a mashgiach of your choice just for you. For you and your wife. Who would you like us? You say, no, but there may be other Jews coming as well. You don't have to have a mashgiach. No, they say, we're very machmir in the palace. You come, we'll provide a mashgiach only for you. And you said, but you know, the meat is a problem. The mahadrin, I said, no problem. You want mahadrin? We'll have mahadrin there as well. Whatever you want. What an honor. All for me, all for you. You go along to the palace, and there you're treated with kovod by a rosha. You might have to say, we have to go, we have to do it. The king has invited the Jewish people to the palace, we can't turn it down. That would be a slap in his face, it would be bad for the Jewish people. Fine, so you go and you sit through it, you suffer through it. But to go and to unwind and enjoy it, and lap up all the praise. Flattery. Achashverosh loved the Jews. Where from? So what was it all? Chanifa. Chanifa is worse than Avodah Zorah. That's why they deserve Kayolo, says the Kaloyo, says the Talmidim of Rabbi Shimon Yochai. Says Rabbi Shimon Yochai, you're right, that would have been enough to deserve to be destroyed. But why then the people outside of the city of Shushan? That should only have affected the people in the city of Shushan. What affected them all was the Avodah Zorah. What was the Avodah Zorah? They bow down to idols. What idol? Only one. The idol hanging around the neck of Homer. Why did they bow down to that idol? Because they believed in idolatry? No, only listening. They only did it because they were scared of Homer. Flattering Homer. That's all they did. The acknowledgement that Homer had power over the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's what it must mean. You're scared of Homer, but the Ribbono Shel Olam says don't bow down. But I'm scared of Homer. That means you fear that Homer has a power over the Ribbono Shel Olam too. That's a further example of the flattery to which they were susceptible. And so Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai and his Talmidim are following the same system, the same approach. Their Aveira was flattery, not Avodah Zorah. Flattery is worse than Avodah Zorah. The Talmidim saw the flattery in the fact that they attended and enjoyed Adano at the Su'udah, and Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai sees it by the way they treated Homer, ingratiating themselves to Haman with this idol hanging around his neck. That was their mistake. But what about the dialogue between Mordechai and Esther? If she comes and she asks, what is it that we've done wrong? Maybe it's the Shema Kofru Yisroel Bezekeli Vanveil, Shema Kofru Beluchis. Maybe Bnei Israel have denied Hashem. Maybe they've denied the Luchos. They're not keeping the Torah. No, says Mordechai. Ben Bnei Shel Korohu Ba'alecha. This is the grandson of Korohu. Why doesn't he say the grandson of Amalek? Why does he call him the grandson of Korohu? Because he wants to draw Esther's attention to that word, Asher Korcho Bader. What's Asher Korcho Baderech, says Rashi, Loshen Mikre. It just happened by chance. There are two types of anti-Semites. There's an anti-Semitism which is motivated by a true belief on the part of the Goy that the Jew needs to be obliterated. For example, the Crusades. The Crusades, they believed that the Jews were evil, that they killed their idol, that the Jews had wandered off the right path, and that Mashiach was never going to come as long as the Jews were around unconverted to Christianity. That's what they believed. Can one say of them in a goyishke sense, veloy yerei elekim, that they were not God-fearing? They were God-fearing. That's altogether the chiddush. Amalek is criticized not just for killing the Jews. If it was just killing the Jews, he isn't the only one. We wouldn't wipe him out if that's what he did wrong. Many people try to annihilate the Jews, and there's no mitzvah of Timche Zecher, this one and that one. Who would we have to be? Timche Zecher, the Spanish, and Timche Zecher, the British, and Timche Zecher, the Germans, and Timche Zecher. Every one of them, we're going to wipe out the Zecher of every Goy in the world. Sometime or other, every nation has had their go at the Yidden, and have wanted to wipe them out. That's not why Amalek is criticized. That's not why we're told to wipe him out. We're told to wipe him out because the Lo Yorei Elokim. Because he wasn't God-fearing. Mashma, that implies that if he was God-fearing, we wouldn't have had to wipe him out, even if he tried to wipe us out. Which implies something even more amazing, that it is possible for a goy to be truly God-fearing, in terms of the Torah's definition of God-fearing, and still to want to annihilate the Jews. That's one kind of antisemitism. That was the Crusades. God-fearing, and want to annihilate the Jews. What about the Arabs, the Muslims? They're God-fearing. They daven every morning. They keep their mitzvahs. They believe in the Ribbono Shel Olam, in one God. And L'shem Shamayim, they want to wipe out the Jews. People always say, no, he means it well. That doesn't mean a thing meaning it well. It's possible for an anti-Semite who wants to annihilate the Jewish people to be a Yorei Elokim. And if they were a Yorei Elokim, we wouldn't have to wipe them out. Only Amalek has to be wiped out. Why? Because he's the anti-Semite that's Lo Yorei Elokim. So why does he want to wipe us out? If it's not for any reason. The Crusades believe that we destroyed their God. The Muslims believe that we're threatening this. Each one has a belief that we are religiously evil. So they're misguided. Good. They're misguided, so we'll have to teach them one day that it's not so. Sheikh will have to teach them that it's not so. They can be taught. They fear God. All they have to be taught is that their approach is incorrect. That their analysis is wrong. But they can be taught, they're God fearing. Hamza Molek, he's not God fearing. So why does he want to wipe us out? Did we threaten his borders? No. Does he see in us a threat to his civilization? No. Does he believe that it is God's will that we should be wiped out? No. So why is he doing it? Asher korcho. Just so. Just happens. For no explicable reason. That's what it is. It is the presence in the world of this mikre, of bad things happening for no apparent reason, that gives us grounds to practice hanifa, to practice flattery. If bad things never happen for no apparent reason, we would see with obvious clarity that there's only one balabos. That the Ribbono Shel Olam runs the show, and I don't have to be afraid of anything, of anyone else. But when I see that others do have powers, then flattery becomes a problem. Imagine a Jew, even a Jew, but certainly Goyim. Let's imagine Goyim, it's perhaps easy. Meeting with Hitler in the late 1930s, in the very early 1940s, and imagine. When was it in fact that Chamberlain met with him? What year was that? 1938? Was it 39 already? Chamberlain, a clever man, British, wise, strategic people who understand world politics, is taken in by Hitler hook, line and sinker. He comes back impressed with the charm of the man. Peace in our time. Hook, line and sinker, when one looks at history in retrospect, never the poor man Chamberlain becomes a goyim, an absolute nobody. Not to perceive. What did Hitler do to him? The evil incarnate.
Can one imagine anybody in this generation, can one imagine anybody in this century more the epitome of that which is evil? One thinks if you're going to be confronted with evil incarnate that you would recognize it. You can't. You can't recognize it. He looks charming. He's impressive. He's bright. He's charismatic. He's a flatterer par excellence. He knows how to make you feel good. And once somebody has made you feel good, you're not going to point your finger at him and say, evil man. The fact that at that time Hitler was having success opened the door for flattery. Had everything Hitler tried failed, had Hitler become a complete mockery early on, would Chamberlain have been taken in? No, it's a clown, it's a gurnet. Wouldn't have been taken. But when you see things are going well, then one opens oneself to flattery. He might say he has a power, he commands a powerful nation, he can destroy other nations. He becomes a source of power which needs to be recognized, which needs to be dealt with. You can't just write him off as irrelevant. But if it were that anything which was not the Ritzon Hashem clearly, and anything which was not good, did not have success, then there would be no power. There would be no power to Hanifa. Hanifa is when one sees success. To flatter effectively, one has to be successful, and one can then use that success in a charismatic way to make other people feel successful by their association with you. If a successful person praises you, you feel successful as well. If a failure praises you, you think to yourself, what does he want from me now? What does he want? That's if a beggar comes up to you and he says, oh, you're such a wonderful person, such a balmidus, such a tzaddik, such a tamkochen, you start thinking to yourself, oh, this is going to cost a lot of money, this praise. But if a wealthy person comes up to you, if a powerful person comes up to you and says, ah, what a tzaddik, what a tamachochum, what a fine mensch, even he thinks I'm a tzaddik. I really must be a tzaddik. Flattery works where the Sitra Achra has hatzlocha. If the Sitra Achra has no success, has no hatzlocha, flattery fails. And so it is that this man, Asher Lo Yore Elikim, this Amalek, there has to be a power such as this in the world, a power that can succeed for no apparent reason. If one could attribute a reason to it, then it would not be evil incarnate. If one could attribute a reason to it, it would not open the door to flattery. If one could say Amalek wanted to destroy the Jewish people because they threatened him, good, one can understand that. If one wants to say Amalek wants to destroy the Jewish people because he regards it as his sacred duty, good, one can understand that. But if Amalek wants to destroy the Jewish people for no reason at all, and he has gudulo, Amalek rises to the top very often, then that makes one think that there is some, at least subconsciously, that there is some power in the world other than God's that one has to take care of and one has to relate to. And he comes b'derech mikre. One has to fight Amalek. Why does one have to fight him? It just so happens. This doesn't appear to be God's hand at all. And when something doesn't appear to be God's hand, that's when we open ourselves to flattery. And so when he answers, when Mordechai answers, Asher ben b'nei shel korohu ba'alechem, this is not because the Jewish people don't acknowledge Hashem. They do acknowledge Hashem. This is not because they've denied the luchos. The Jewish people accept the luchos. It's just that korohu has infiltrated. Korohu means that anti-Semitism of the coincidental nature has come about. And we have to deal with that in a different way altogether. What is the way that it has to be dealt with? How is Amalek dealt with? There can be no negotiation with a person who has no Yerushim. You can negotiate with a person who doesn't agree with you, but you cannot negotiate with a person who doesn't share the lowest common denominator of human values. So it is a different religion, you can still negotiate with him. a different viewpoint, as long as there's a common denominator of Yore Elohim. If a person believes in a God, he believes that there is right and wrong, he believes that there is truth and falsehood, then you can sit down and you can talk to him. It's just a matter of proving to him what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. But if you're talking to a person who's not a Yore Elohim, he doesn't accept the principle of objective right and wrong. Anything is right that suits him. He doesn't accept the principle of good and bad. Anything is good which promotes his welfare. He doesn't accept the principle of truth and falsehood. Anything is true if it's in his interests. With such a person there can be no negotiation. When one is dealing with an amolek, when one is dealing with a person who's lo yore elukim, who doesn't acknowledge his subservience to objective standards of truth, irrespective of how he defines them, but the principle of objective standards, if he doesn't accept that, there can be no negotiation, there can be no education. One cannot teach such a person. And therefore there's only one line left, and that's Mochri Tzimche Zecher Amalek. He has to be wiped out, he has to be eliminated. And so Mordechai is intimating to Esther, the salvation of the Jewish people is not going to lie only in the elevation of Jewish standards. The salvation of the Jewish people is going to have to lie in the destruction of Amalek. That's where it has to be. We've got to get from it. Then comes the question, why does Esther proceed to declare a 3-day fast? She should start plotting the overthrow of Haman, which she doesn't do until much later. She does plot the overthrow of Haman. The idea of inviting Haman to the party together with Ahasuerus, Chazal tell us, is because she wanted Ahasuerus to suspect that she and Haman had an eye for one another. And she wanted Ahasuerus to become jealous of Haman. So she was plotting the downfall of Haman. But that came much later on. The first thing she does is she declares a 3-day fast. But Mordechai has just told you it's not a religious problem, he's just told you it's a problem of Haman. Now Amalek is here, and that's caused the Jewish people to be susceptible to flattery. So it doesn't help fasting, that's not the problem. But here we have to look at the Megillah, and this is dealt with very beautifully by Rabbi Yeruchim. We have to look at the Megillah on two levels, on a national level and on an individual level. Amalek is the epitome of evil. But that evil exists not only as a nation that lives somewhere or other that has to be wiped out. That is the epitome of evil in all of us. The Yetzer Hara, by its very nature, is a microcosm of the essence of Amalek. Sometimes one does something wrong because one is misguided. You think it's right, but it's wrong. That's not a Yetzer Hara. That's a mistake. Sometimes one is a shegeg. You don't know. You don't know the din, or you know the din, but you don't know Shabbos. You do something wrong. That's not a Yetzer Hara. It's a shegeg. These things happen. Sometimes one does something because one has, to the best of one's ability, tried to figure out what the right thing is to do, and one comes to a conclusion, but it happens to be the wrong thing. That's not the Yetzer Hara. Those are all misguided. Those examples of misguided anti-Semitism. In this case, the Semite is yourself. And the anti-Semite is the Yetzer Hara. But there's another kind, where one does something that one knows is wrong. One knows it's wrong. And one does it because it's nice. That's why one does it at the end of the day. One does it because one feels good. One does it because one believes it is promoting one's interests. One does it because one believes in the long term it's going to be good. But one knows it's wrong. It's not right. That's the Yetzer Hara. And that Yetzer Hara needs to be there in order to place us in a situation of equal choice. There needs to be that inherent evil for its own evil. And you say to yourself afterwards, why did the Yetzer Hara want me to do it? It's wrong. It's against the Torah. Finally you fall for it, so you do the Aver. And afterwards you don't feel good. And you analyze yourself and you say, why was I being driven to this? And the answer is, Asher Korcho. No real reason. There was no real cheshbon, this was no deeply calculated, objective system of reasoning that led you to such an action. Not at all. This is Asher Korcho Baderech. It happens. Mikre. Just happens. Why? Asher lo yore elikim, because there is a lack of God fearing in the Yetzer Hara, a belief that there are other things in the world apart from the Ribbono Shel Olam, there are other things in the world apart from Torah, there are other things in the world apart from Emes. So have a good time too, not only Emes, enjoy yourself as well. The belief that enjoying oneself is another area of activity to Emes. And how does that need to be handled? Ultimately, that has to develop, that has to be handled by the annihilation of that drive. Not the annihilation of it totally, that in fact we'll discuss in Yitz Hashem at the next Shalosh Chodeshim in the Vilna Gaon. It's not the total annihilation, but the mastery of the Yetzer Hara, the total domination of the Yetzer Hara. That has to come first. When the Yetzer Hara has been dominated, then all sorts of other things can take place. Now that's very important in two areas. Firstly, as we mentioned last night and last Motzei Shabbos, the Fum Tzairo Igra, you remember what Rabbi Tzira Peterberger said, one is rewarded according to the pain. The more pain there is in the mitzvah, the more reward there is. And therefore the greatest reward very often comes from not doing something wrong, because that's usually harder than doing something right. Which is why Hillel tells the Goy, by the way, when the Goy comes along and says he wants to convert, but give me one rule that I can use as my guideline through life, and Hillel says, the Sanyalach Lachavucha Tavid, don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. And Christian theologians question that and say, but Hillel destroyed them as first the Megillah. What is the Megillah? The downfall of Homer. Then, and what did we do before that? Kriya Satoira, Parshas Amolek. The Shabbos before Purim already. Sechores Asher Solcha Amolek. It's Purim, Kriya Satoira. Then Kriya Samegillah. When we've wiped Haman out good and proper, then comes Shalach Monos. Then comes Sudas Mitzvah. Then comes Chayev Inish Libsumi Adulah Yodo. Then you can drink and you can have make merry to the point where you can't tell the difference anymore between Haman and Mordechai. Why? Because after there's been a conquest of the Haman, after there's been a conquest of the Yetzer Hara, there is no Yetzer Hara anymore. One doesn't experience, one doesn't feel it. On the contrary, the Yetzer Hara becomes part of one's service of the Ribbono Shel Olam. And one doesn't see that barrier anymore. On the contrary, all one's powers, the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer Hatov, are now dedicated to the service of the Ribbono Shel Olam. But there's one proviso. First there's got to be the destruction of the Yetzer Hara. First there's got to be the Mechiyas Amolek. First you've got to destroy. And then out of that destruction grows the joy of victory. And it's based on that joy of victory that we have the Simcha of Purim. And that's why Purim and Yom Kippur, you know, the Arizvot, that Yom Kippur is a day like Purim. What is Purim? Yom Kippur, we ask for Slicha Mechila, we ask for atonement for having given the Yetzer Hara its way. But on Purim, we actually destroy the Yetzer Hara. We come further on Purim. We're able to totally destroy the Amalekiness. And Mordechai's message to Esther is, the problem is not that the Jews have left the Ribbono Shel Olam. The problem is Ben Benoi Shel Korohu Bo Aleichem. There's Amalek inside us. Esther immediately realizes the first thing you need to do with Amalek, you have to fight him and destroy him, but the first thing you have to do is destroy the Amalek inside you. How do you do that? 3 days of fasting. Mesirus Nefesh. There has to be Mesirus Nefesh. There's got to be a diminishing of the ego, a diminishing of the self, self-control, self-discipline to the extreme, to have an entire nation not eating for 3 days. That's how you start battling Amalek. Because you've got to battle Amalek from within first. And when you're battling him from within, then you can take on the real Amalek outside. This godless of the Jewish people to be able to do this. But Moshe Feinstein used to tell at the time in his city, in his town in Russia, when Stalin decreed that mikveh should be closed down, they opened a secret mikveh. When the KGB discovered the secret mikveh, they closed it, and they opened another secret mikveh. KGB killed a few Jews and closed the second secret mikveh. The women used to go out far away to a lake, to a natural lake, and they used to go to the mikveh there. In the winter, the lake was covered with ice, he used to tell. And they used to break the ice and they used to go to the mikveh. And then the KGB discovered that as well, and they put guards around the lake. And you believe the Sina Sadas, Adkadekah, that it bothered them that women should go to the mikveh? They put guards around the lake so as to stop women coming there. And says Rav Moshe Feinstein, I think it was 5 years that this took place until Stalin's death. Says Rav Moshe Feinstein, for 5 years in that town, no baby was born. What that means? An entire community? No marital relations. No mikveh, no marital relations. That's it. Not one baby was born. The power of the Jews to vishas hayetzer, to be able to control themselves, the self-discipline, and out of that comes godliness. What is the turning point in the sefer? The turning point is the night that Achashverosh couldn't sleep. But that day, just before that night, there's some background that one needs to know. Remember, Achashverosh couldn't sleep, so he calls for the Sefer HaZichronos, the book of the Chronicles, and they finally find that Mordechai did him a favor and he never got repaid. Just then Haman's walking in, and so on. But there's a little bit of background that you need to know that took place the day before that evening. La'achar she'oso ho'etz holach etzel Mordechai. After Haman had built the tree, the gallows, this is now the climax, the dramatic climax of the whole Sefer. Imagine the play, imagine it on a stage. And Haman sits there day and night and he's building this gallows. Finally the gallows is made and he's on the way to the king to tell him what he plans to do. And he passes Mordechai. And he finds Mordechai at the height of the crisis. The Bnei Israel are about to be massacred. The entire nation is about to be massacred. He's about to be hanged. What is Mordechai doing? Having meetings, discussions, conferences. You know, the students, whenever anything goes wrong, they like to come out and demonstrate. Save the Jews! We want free rights, equal rights for the Jews. What is Mordechai doing? Leading a demonstration down Lubos Avenue? No. Haman finds Mordechai Shehayo Yoshev Beveis HaMedrash. Mordechai was sitting in the Beis HaMedrash. Bahatinoikos Yoshvim Lefonov, and the Talmidim, children, were sitting in front of Mordechai. And sometimes on a Shabbos morning, I find it difficult to find young men who are willing to teach the children. Everybody's got their own. I've got to prepare the shir, I've got to chazer the shir, I haven't got that much time to learn myself. So the children run around wild. Mordechai at the height of the crisis. And it's not as if Mordechai had so much time, because you remember Mordechai is criticized at the end of the Megillah for losing his standard in Torah. So he dropped his standard in Torah. He had plenty good reason to believe that any free time he had, he should have been learning himself. But at this very moment, what was he doing? Sitting with the children. The Kindlach. Cheder. Mordechai! King of the Jews! Rosh HaSanhedrin, a member of the Sanhedrin at least. One of the top people, a person who was fluent in 70 languages. The man who's controlling the whole fate of the Jewish people at this particular time. Controlling Esther. Controlling the community. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people's lives are in his hands. And what's Mordechai doing? Cheder, teaching the children. V'tzakin b'mosneihem v'oiskim b'tayr. And Haman watches this and he sees children dressed in sackcloth studying Torah. And they were crying and shouting. Haman counted them and found 22,000 young children sitting in front of Mordechai learning. Ishlich aleim shal shalois shal barzel. He chained them all up. The Hifkid Aleim Shemrim, and he appointed guards there for Omar, and he said, Lomachar Eireg Eilu Atinoikus Chilo Vacharkach Esles Mordechai. Tomorrow these children will be killed first, and after that I'll hang Mordechai. Let Mordechai see them being killed. Sin or hatred. Vahoyuim Eseim Vieslohem Lechem Umayim, and their mothers were bringing these children food and bread and water. And they were saying to the children, Bonenu,
Ichnu shesu kodim shetamusu lamachal al tamusu berav. Typically, Yiddish manulach, even till the last moment, eat and drink. They said, then die hungry. It's bad enough that you have to die that you should still die hungry. You know? Eat, have something to eat. Miyada yuminichim yideim al sifreim. These children, 22,000. Can you imagine the scene? These mothers coming and bringing little sandwich boxes for their children, and the tragedy, tears streaming down the face of the mothers, tears streaming down the faces of the children, mother and child both knowing that tomorrow the children are going to be killed, and the mother is wanting to see that at least they have something to eat. As one man, 22,000 little children stand up and they put their hands on their sefer, v'nishboyim b'chayim Mordechai Rabbeinu, and they take an oath in the name of Mordechai the Rebbe. We will eat nothing, we will drink nothing, we will die in starvation, we will die in fast. No kulon bivchiyah, they all groaned with crying. Until the Ribbono Shel Olam heard their cry coming up to heaven. At that moment, the Ribbono Shel Olam's rachamim was aroused, his mercy was aroused. The Omad Mikisa Din, and he stood up from the chair of justice. The Yoshav Bikisa Rachamim, and he sat down on the chair of mercy. What is this big tumult that I hear down there, like goats and lambs? Omad Moshe Rabbeinu lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Moshe stood up before Hashem and he said, V'omar Ribbono Shel Olam, lo gidiyim v'lo tzloyim, these are no goats and they are not lambs. Elo ktanei amcho, these are the little ones of your people. Shehem shuruyim b'tainis hayoyim shloisho yomim v'shloisho leilis. They have been fasting, these little children, for 3 days and for 3 nights. Ulo mocho reitze ha'oyev l'sheichtom kigdiyim tzloyim. And tomorrow the enemy wants to destroy them, indeed, like goats and like lambs. At that time, the Ribbono Shel Olam took the decrees that he had decreed upon them, signed with a seal of cement, and he tore them up, and he caused Achashverosh to become confused that night and to toss and to turn in insomnia. So we just read on the surface, we read in the Megillah what happened down here. But what was happening up there? It was because Mordechai took these 22,000 children and sat and learnt with them. It was because these 22,000 children insisted on remaining in their 3-day fast. It was because of the Mesiris Nefesh, they knew they were going to die and they were giving their lives in fasting, that the tables were turned. That was the turning point of the Sefer. When there's Mesiris Nefesh, then there's no chanifa. The real test of belief in the Ribbono Shel Olam is when there is a choice to be made. As long as there's chanifa, as long as there is an ability to satisfy this one and to satisfy that one, to say a nice word to A and to say a nice word to B, A and B are busy having a fight, A and B are having a machlekes, and A comes along to you and says, what do you think? Oh, you're right, absolutely, you're right, you go for it. And B comes along and says, what do you think? I'm having this machlekes with A, what should I do? Am I right? Am I wrong? Oh, of course you're right, you go for him. And so he says to the one, and so he says to the other. As long as you can be pesach ha-shnei ha-seifim, as long as you can dance on two chasmas, as they say, there's no real test to your belief in the Ribbono Shel Olam. Comes the time when there's a call from the Mesiras Nefesh. You've got to give your life for the Ribbono Shel Olam. There's no other choice. That's when you're able to see things with clarity. That's where you're able to decide. Either it's the Ribbono Shel Olam or it's not. Either it's emes or it's sheker. Either it's Torah or it's nothing. And when these little children, 22,000 of them, were willing to give their lives for Torah, were willing to give their lives for the Ribbono Shel Olam, and stood there in support of Mordechai, the Ribbono Shel Olam says, they've learned their lesson. I don't need the Gezeirah anymore. Everything has been achieved. And he confuses Achashverosh, and the tables start turning, and the story takes a turn for the better. It's necessary to come to the point of Mesiras Nefesh. Where there is no Mesiras Nefesh, there is Chanifa. What does it mean, Mesiras Nefesh and Chanifa?
one sitting down to learn and set aside 2 hours to learn. It's 8 o'clock in the evening, you're going to learn till 10, and somebody phones up and says, can we come around for tea or whatever? You think to yourself, okay, I can come, just come around for a few minutes, or come and have a game of squash. I haven't played a game for a long time, so one goes. What is it that one's doing? One's making a deal with the sultan. Doesn't matter, I can manage both, but learn a little bit, play squash a little bit, come back and learn a little bit, no big deal. It's only when there's a point of mesilas nefesh, when a person says, I can't. This is something, I've set this time aside already. This is for two. Squash tomorrow. Squash at 10 o'clock when I finish learning. Only when that choice is made, as long as one's trying to satisfy oneself as well. One's sitting learning Gemara, and one sits and learns comfortably, and sitting back, and with one's leg up on the stool, and that's not how one can learn. There has to be mesilas nefesh. As long as there's not mesilas nefesh, we're trying at one and the same time to serve Hashem and to serve all the other calls on ourselves, our friends and our yetzer hara and our family and our desire for comfort and all the other things that go on as well. It's only when there's mesilas nefesh where I'm really saying, this has to be subjected to the Ribbono Shel Olam. Nothing comes before. Then one is standing up against Avodah Zarah. And that's what these 22,000 Talmidim showed that the Jewish people were capable of doing. It's in fact out of this Mesiras Nefesh, it's out of this destruction of the Yetzer Hara, that there grows the salvation, that there grows the Eiro, the Simcho, the joy and the delight which took place later on in the Sefer. With that background, one in fact understands the whole Sefer, because one has to read the Sefer as one would, or analyze the Sefer as one would a good novel, Lahavdil. A great novel, or any work of art, the important element there, apart from its style and all sorts of other things that need to be present, one of the elements that need to be present to make it great is that no scene is unnecessary. You've got to be able to say to yourself, what would happen had the author left out that chapter? What would happen if the author left out that paragraph? If your answer is nothing would have happened, then you're not looking at anything very great at all. Now they have these TV serials that go on and on and on and on for years and years and years. I know somebody who watches them avidly, and I walked into their home one day when it was on and it, on, they've got to watch. And they said, why don't you join me? And I said, for two reasons. Firstly, I don't enjoy it, and secondly, I haven't been watching. I don't know what's going on, because it's been going on for 4 years or something. I'm going to come in the middle. No, he says, it makes no difference whether you miss, whether you don't. I said, my goodness, it makes no difference. That means there's absolutely no value in what you're watching. Just listen to what you told me. You told me that I could have missed the last 4 years which you've been watching, and it makes no difference. It makes absolutely no difference. So what have you been watching? Good art, you can't have a situation where it makes no difference if it's there or is there. Every paragraph has to be critical. Every scene has to be critical. Take it out and the whole thing collapses. That's good art. And one has to analyze the book of the Megillah, the Sefer Megillah Esther, in the same kind of light. Imagine what would be if not. Just to go through the Sefer like that. And if one goes through, one finds it fascinating. Imagine if Vashti wouldn't have been killed. A weird story. Vashti comes along, this whole story, and his friends, and they want Vashti to come out. Vashti says no. And this fanatical response, kill his wife because she disobeyed him. Weird. But had that not happened, the story would have failed. That would have been the end of the story. Vashti is killed. Who comes along? Esther. According to one view in Chazal, by the way, Esther was 80 years old at the time. It's not some little romantic story. Esther was 80 years old at the time. She deliberately doesn't tell the king of her yichus, because she knows the king isn't going to marry a girl with no yichus. So she makes it seem as if she comes from nowhere, no background. So what chances are that the king is going to take Esther? They come along, and it's a year of preparation with makeup and with massaging and with perfumes, a year of preparation. They ask her, what does she want during the year? She says, nothing. All the young girls are there with wonderful yichus and lots of money, and they spend a year with makeup. She's an 80-year-old lady with no yichus, and they say, what do you want for makeup? Do you want a facelift? Do you want nothing. As I am, feeling fully secure that Achashverosh is not going to fall for her. Who does Achashverosh pick? Esther. What would happen if not? The whole thing wouldn't have occurred. What wouldn't have occurred? You might say, well, then maybe the whole thing wouldn't have occurred either. Wouldn't have negative also wouldn't have happened. Haman wouldn't have arisen. But you've got to realize that the Megillah is not just the story of the salvation of the Jews. That's not what the Megillah is about. Megillah is about the destruction of Haman. And the whole thing had to unfold in order to bring about the downfall of Haman. This teaches us how to handle our Moloch. This teaches us how to handle the Yetzirah. So each thing is critical. And so it goes on. And then there's the story of Bigtan and Teresh. Imagine had they not plotted at that very moment. Imagine had Mordechai not been sitting there at that very moment. Total coincidence. Mordechai hears them plotting. Mordechai goes to the king and tells him, or sends a message to the king and tells him. And now one of the strangest things of all happens. What would you have expected should happen? Mordechai saves the king. What should the king do? Reward Mordechai. The king doesn't reward Mordechai. Imagine had the king rewarded Mordechai. Then later on when he was asleep, when he couldn't sleep, what would have happened? He would have called for the Book of Chronicles, read how Mordechai saved him, said, was anything done for Mordechai? They would have said, yes, we gave him a medal. Oh, good, fine, he would have read the next parsha. That would have been the end of the story. But fortunately, the king didn't reward Mordechai. And so it goes on and on and on. Then the king can't... Why can't he sleep? Well, for each thing, there's a logical explanation, by the way. That's the whole thing of Esther, of the hidden part of the Megillah, that God's name doesn't appear. There's an explanation for every scene on its own, has its explanation. Why couldn't the king sleep? He was worried. What was he worried about? Esther and Haman. Why is Haman at the party? My wife invites me to a romantic dinner, and not just she and me. Haman there as well. Maybe Haman and she have got something going. And if they've got something going, I have to be gotten out of the way first. So they're probably going to try and kill me. If there's a plot going on in the palace, this Rashi explains all this. If there's a plot going on in the palace, says the king to himself, surely there's some loyal servant who'll tell me. Can it be that there's a plot in the palace? That they want to appoint a new king, a more verlichter king, a younger king, head of the party. Good, I can understand it, but surely there'll be somebody who'll tell me about it. Can it be that there's nobody who tells me that this is all going on? Oh, says the king, maybe there's somebody who I owe a favor to and I haven't paid him off and he's got it in for me. I'd better appoint somebody acting king or something so that to make sure that there's somebody around who supports me, who knows what's going on and will tell me what's happening. So the king calls for the Book of Chronicles. Let's go through and see, is there anybody who's been supportive of me throughout my years as king? Is there anybody who's been supported and who I haven't shown enough recognition to, who might have it in for me? Oh, he finds Tatar is Mordechai. At that point, and he hasn't paid Mordechai yet, so now he's worried that Mordechai is the one who would tell him if there were a plot, but isn't going to now because he's got it in for him. Then comes Haman himself, and he asks Haman, what should one do to a man that one really values? And he knows Haman understands COVID. And Haman told him what to do. He instructed Mordechai that should be done to Mordechai. And now the tables start turning. And at the meal, at the party, Esther is able to launch a frontal attack on Haman and to direct the king's wrath against Haman, and it's already burning. The king is already convinced that something's going wrong with Haman. All this happens. What is the limud out of all this? The limud out of all this is there's no such thing as asher korcho. There's no such thing as a mikre. There's no such thing as a coincidence. There's an explanation for every scene, but there's not an explanation for the connection between the scenes. When you isolate any perek in the Megillah and you read it through, there's nothing supernatural about it. It's normal life, normal politics. You could be picking up the newspaper. For Achashverosh, read P.W. Werther. For Haman, read Lahavdil, read your Christianus, or whoever you want to, your F.W. de Klerk, whoever you want. It's a normal palace intrigue. Take anyone you want, the king, the queen, it's a normal story, nothing particularly supernatural. The only thing that's supernatural is the connection, that one event leads to another. It's not strange that that Mordechai overheard Bigtan and Teresh. It's not strange that Bigtan and Teresh wanted to overthrow the king. There's always somebody who wants to overthrow the king. It's not strange that they plotted. They always plot. It's not strange that somebody overhears. There's always a journalist around that gets news of it. It's not strange that Mordechai should have understood them. He's from the Sanhedrin and understands 70 languages. Each thing is fine. But that each thing should have led to the next, that's where you begin to notice that there is no coincidence. And if one understands that, then there's no place for Hanifa. If you see that as life unfolds, nobody has any power. You thought, Mordechai, that the king had forgotten to reward you. Baruch Hashem, the king forgot to reward you. The fact that he forgot to reward you saved the Jews. So imagine if Mordechai wouldn't have been a tzaddik, if he would have been an ordinary politician, what would he have felt like after he saves the king's life and the king ignores him? You see from Achashverosh what he would have felt like, because Achashverosh suspects that Mordechai or anybody who has done good and not been rewarded might be joining the plot against the king. That's what one would do. One would feel terribly rejected. I saved the king's life and he's just overstepped me in every cabinet appointment. He's never once given me any recognition. But we see in that very overlooking, in that very rejection, the seeds of the salvation of Am Yisrael. Esther must have been fraught with terror and fear and depression when the king selects her against all the odds. Selects her to become his wife. Is that what she wants? The last thing in the world she wants. That saves the Jewish people. That brings about the downfall of Haman. Each thing that takes place, as it takes place, we don't understand it. But we look at the connection and one sees the pattern. When there's a nice nigle, when the Ribbono Shel'Olam stands at Har Sinai and says, Ani Hashem Elokeichem Asher Tzeis Eitzchem Eretz Mitzrayim, it's not difficult to believe that there's nothing but the Ribbono Shel'Olam. When the Ribbono Shel'Olam splits the sea and brings the mon and brings the slav and brings the water from the rock, not difficult to believe that there's nothing but the Ribbono Shel'Olam. But when one watches normal day-to-day events and one reads the newspaper and one doesn't see the Ribbono Shel'Olam acting, because each event, one looks at each time frame on its own, then it is easy to begin to think that others have powers too, which need to be recognized, and where there needs to be flattery and there needs to be some form of self-ingratiating in order to make sure that we have a part of other people's powers. Only when we read the Megillah of life and we take the newspapers, and we don't read them as isolated papers, but we read the newspapers of the last 20 years one after the other, and we go through the whole thing. When we look at our own lives, and we don't just look at today or yesterday or tomorrow, but we look at our whole lives and where they're developing and how they're going and in what direction they're taking, that we're able to see that there's a Yad Hashem, that everything is being directed by the Ribbono Shel Olam. It's only then that we understand that Ein Od Milavadoi, that there is nothing in the world other than the Ribbono Shel Olam himself, that even the day-to-day events which appear to be coincidental are not coincidental at all, that Asher Korcho Baderech is not Asher Korcho Baderech, and therefore there is no flattery that needs to be shown to anybody. There is only one guiding principle, and that is Emes. And by practicing the Emes, even though, as I said in the ladies' shiur this morning, it doesn't pay, there's no way that it pays in the normal sense of the word. It's an expensive policy to follow the Emes. It demands sacrifice and self-sacrifice and expense and constant investment, and it doesn't bring material dividends. Nevertheless, one has to follow Emes. And even though one sees on a day-to-day level, one looks and one doesn't see it paying, but when one looks at things fitting together, and one has understood that there's nothing but Emes, nobody needs to be flattered. Praise only when they need it, not when we need it. And one finds one is able to live a life of Emes, a life of Torah, a life committed to the Ribbono Shel Olam. One is able to handle one's Yetzer Hara like one handles Amalek. One understands that it has to be annihilated, it has to be set aside, and out of that distraction of the Amalek outside of us and the Amalek inside of us, we find La Yehudim Hoyso Eiro V'Simcha. The result of that is a new light, a new joy, a new clarity that comes from being masters of ourselves and understanding that the truth is the guiding light.